1 Corinthians chapter 15. We will be focusing in on verses 20 through 23. You always want to have your Bibles in hand. One thing that I've heard from Peter Mulker, or the pastor over at Faith OPC in Elmer, New Jersey, says he loves to hear flipping of pages because it means that you're following in your Bibles to make sure that you are understanding and what you're seeing is the Word of God. So flip away. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 23. Let's first pray before we go to God's Word. Your Father in heaven, knowing that you have cleansed us by the righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is seated at your right hand, we pray, Lord God, that you would open our hearts and minds to receive your word. That, Lord, it would not fall, your word would not fall on deaf ears. That you would cause it to sink down deep into our hearts and into our minds. That you will constantly bring it to remembrance. Lord, we pray for your servant, that your servant, Lord, would speak your words and your words alone. That you would have him speak what you would speak, Lord God. And that what he would speak are words of the gospel, which concerns your Son, Jesus Christ, who lived, who died, who on the third day rose again in power and declared the Son of God in power by that resurrection from the Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord God, that you would create new life today through your preaching. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15, starting with verse 20, I'm going to read through verse 23. Let's stand out of respect for God's word, if you're able. 1 Corinthians 15, reading at verse 16. Look at 16 in your Bible. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, literally at his appearing, those who belong to Christ. Let's read verse 24. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. The grass withers, the flowers fade, and the word of our Lord remains forever and ever and ever. Please be seated. Today's Easter, and today in Easter we think of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the title of this sermon is just, whose resurrection is it? But in order for us to establish and think about this idea of resurrection, and I know that's kind of a weird question to ask in a title, just whose resurrection is it? Some of you might be sitting here and saying, we all know whose resurrection that we're talking about. We're talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I would say yes, and most gloriously so. But there is a certain depth to the understanding about who Jesus Christ is, what this resurrection meant, why he died, why he had to be raised again, why he had to be ascended on high, why he sits at his Father's right. Why in the world did the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, God himself in the flesh, go through all the trouble of identifying with us in our weakened human state, live a life of, from an outward sense of a person's eyes, absolute catastrophe. You have to think about that. Living a life of humility, sickness. This is God himself, the one who is pure, the one who contains love and joy and goodness and purity in and of himself, independently, without any creation. He didn't even need to condescend. He didn't need to create. He didn't need to do anything in order to be perfectly complete and holy and joyful and loving all by himself. Why in the world would this Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, be willing to come take on flesh, live a crushed life in a sinful and painful world, receive all these types of suffering and death, even to the point of a cross, which historically is probably the worst way that anybody has ever been executed in world history. It takes a long time for you to die on the cross. It is an absolutely painful experience. But then on top of that, for 3 hours of darkness, actually endure, and I mean this literally, hell. Hell. Well, we talked about that on Friday, didn't we? This death of Jesus on the cross, he was absolutely determined to do it. What made him so determined? You see, Jesus was determined to save a people for himself. And he was determined to do it in glory to his Father in heaven. He was absolutely determined to do that. But what we have to understand is that Jesus is not dead. And he's not, we don't celebrate an idea in which Jesus dies and dies and dies and dies and dies and dies and dies. Jesus has died once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might raise you in justification to God in heaven. He only died once. He's not dead. He will never die again. But folks, we have to understand the reality of that resurrection. He died in order to be the sacrifice for our sins. He was raised for your justification. This is fancy word justification. What does this mean? This is a legal term which God uses in his language to say, based on the sacrifice of Christ, you who have faith in Jesus, God legally declares you righteous. Not because of anything good you did, but because everything that Jesus has done in his active and passive obedience. Jesus actively obeyed God's law because none of us in this room were able to actively obey God's law. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Jesus was passively disobedient in that he passively and willingly endured the suffering as a worthy substitute for our sake. And that's the story of the cross. But this is what you have to understand, folks. And there are many people out there who just insist on only talking about the death, or they might mention the resurrection, but in passing. Or they might mention the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but once a year. But folks, the reality of our ability to worship, you have to understand, our worshiping in the power of the Spirit
is how you experience the resurrected life of Christ. You are not able to worship as you are now today unless Jesus is alive and alive forevermore. Jesus isn't dead. And he doesn't die a million times. He doesn't need to die a million times. He has died once for all. His work is done. He has ascended on high, and he is in the process, by his Spirit, of raising many people to life. What Paul's argument is going to be right here in our text is this, okay, is the reality of the resurrection and the future resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'm sorry, the future resurrection of you in Jesus Christ, based on the past resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is to say, that if Jesus Christ is raised physically, you enjoy a promised reality that you will be raised physically in Christ when he returns. The idea is a physical resurrection. I need to warn you, there is a heresy out there called hyperpreterism or complete preterism. It says, now pay attention, folks, it says that when the Bible speaks of resurrection, it only speaks of spiritual resurrection. When you die, that's it. The earth will go on forever. And all we hope for is that when we die, our souls go to heaven to dwell with Jesus, and that's it. That is called complete or hyper-preterism. We are not complete preterists. We are partial preterists. Partial preterists believe that many of the promises here in the Word of God were accomplished and completed at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. This was a historical event that was predicted by Jesus in Matthew 24 and Luke 24-25, in which there was going to be a coming destruction of Jerusalem. It happened in 70 AD. It was going to happen during their generation, and it did happen. There are pagan historians all over the place that we see massive records. I mean, there is historical evidence all over the place that Jerusalem was indeed destroyed in 70 AD. That's not in doubt. But the understanding that many of the things were completed in 70 AD, what the complete or hyper-preterist would say is all the promises in the gospel were fulfilled at 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem. That was the judgment, that was the final judgment, that was the final coming, and we're not looking forward to a second coming. There is no physical resurrection from the dead. But of course, what you see in this text is the significance that there is a physical resurrection from the dead. And Paul says, wait. Isn't Jesus physically raised from the dead? He says, if there is no resurrection from the dead, you have to deny the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says, no. Absolutely not. We affirm, most assuredly so, that there was a time when Jesus Christ is coming, just as we have confessed just a few moments ago. He is coming again to judge both the living and the dead. And he is coming in glory, the resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ. And some will be raised to eternal life, some will be raised to everlasting death and judgment in the fires of hell. But the future reality of your resurrection is completely and closely tied with Jesus Christ in his humanity. And Jesus Christ is not dead. He is alive. But as we look at our text, we begin to understand and tease out what this resurrection is. And just to answer the question very quickly, just whose resurrection is it? It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But Christians are ones who are in Christ. And so what that means is the resurrection of Jesus Christ is your resurrection. It means your resurrection.
And you're going to find out, folks, and as we tease through this and examine it, you're going to start to understand that your participation in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that there is an already aspect to it and a not yet aspect to it. You now enjoy the reality of the resurrected Savior. And right now, you can experience that in your daily lives, that resurrection state. Not fully, not in its consummation, right? You're still battling with sin, but there is a time in which you will see Jesus Christ and who He is. That battle with sin will be over. Your bodies will be raised glorified. There will be no more corruption, both physically or spiritually. And you will see Christ, and that resurrection will be in full consummation in its reality, both spiritually and physically. Right? It's spiritual and physical now in one aspect, but there's a not yet portion to it. That is to say, we live in the age of resurrection. The resurrection has begun. It was initiated by Christ. The resurrection will be in its full blossom and consummation at the return of Jesus Christ. How do I get this? Let's look at the text. Well, so we're going to start reading that out as we look at it. First, I want you to know that by a man came death. Let me just give you the explanation here. This is where the text is. By a man came death. And we have to accept that. There is no resurrection unless there was first death. Where did the death come from? Look at verse 21. For as by a man came death. And who was that? That was Adam, way back in Genesis chapter 3. What happened in the death? How did Adam die? You see, Adam was told that he was to obey God perfectly, that he was not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day that he would do it, he would surely die. And he did it. And when he did it, he died, and as man's representative to God, the first Adam, all those who are in him died in him. So what happened was that Adam, as some of us would know the story, but let's review it really, really quickly. Eve was tempted by the serpent. Adam, who was standing right with her, did not stand in front of her and defend her and protect her, but instead, like aloof, like a negligent husband, stood aside and did nothing and allowed the serpent to sift his wife. Without standing in front of her and saying, you want to talk serpent to somebody, you talk to me. But instead allowing his wife to be sifted. And the serpent, listening to the serpent as he's standing right by his wife, tell Eve, Eve, listen, you're not going to surely die if you eat this fruit. Because God knows he's holding some information from you. God knows that the day you eat of it, you're going to know good and evil as he knows good and evil. And your eyes will be opened. Kind of funny the language that is used here. For some of you, if you have Facebook, go back and listen to the Genesis chapter 3 devotional on Facebook. And you will see some of the history laid out on that. But what's ironic about that is that a liar is not a good liar unless he tells some semblance of truth. Because what happened is after they ate of that fruit, their eyes were indeed open. But not open in a way that they would be joyful. It would be open in a way in which they would be able to see their own shame. Because they had disobeyed the word of their God and had brought death upon themselves and upon the world. The day they ate of that fruit, they did not physically die, but they spiritually died. But you see, as quickly as death came into the world, God became to work on a solution. And the solution was new life in His Son, Jesus Christ. And that first little seed, that promise in Genesis 3:15, was saying that there would be a seed, an offspring of the woman, who would crush the offspring of the serpent, would crush the serpent's head. And in the process of crushing the serpent's head, the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, his heel would be struck. course, that's expressing the crucifixion.
But that is how God would work out life. Out of darkness would come life and light. That is the problem. We see that in the process of picture over and over and over again. You might think of your lives and dark times in your lives that happened. You were maybe in a dark, dark area in your life full of sin and pain and fear and slavery. But then Jesus Christ intercedes and you hear the gospel. And all of a sudden it lights up as soon as day and it becomes very, very clear. As you rummage your way through the darkness, God provides you salvation. And that light shines out of darkness. And I'll tell you, the darker the dark, the lighter the light seems to be. That's the history of that death. But the effect of Adam's death was that all who are in him died. And so here's the principle. Everyone who is born of regular generation, that is a mother and a father, right, in Adam, are dead. Stillborns. All those who are born by ordinary generation, that is, people of the dust, as Adam was the man of the dust. Which people does this include? Folks, if you have a father and a mother, and besides anything, what this world tries to convince you and shove into your head, there's only one way you can ever have children. You must have a father and you must have a mother. That is absolute reality that cannot be denied. Why? Because it's reality. It's right in front of your face. You want to say, you know, evidences that the Bible is true. There's one very simple one. It takes a man and a woman to produce a child. Every single person in this room was born by ordinary generation. That means every single one of this person in this room is a descendant of Adam. That means every single person in this room, when they were born in Adam, are dead. Dead. This includes every human being on the face of the earth. I don't care what race you are. I don't care how much money you make. It doesn't matter what political affiliation you are. It doesn't matter what your sexual orientation is. Doesn't remember how you identify yourself. You can identify yourself as a man, a woman, an animal, bi, they, whatever. It doesn't matter what your pronoun is. You can identify yourself as a monkey. It doesn't matter. The fact that you're a human being means that you are born in the nature of Adam, in the likeness of Adam, that you are in him, and that being the case, all of us, by nature, are children of wrath and dead in our sin. That's what it means. Everybody born of ordinary generation are descendants of Adam and therefore have his dead nature. But equally by a man comes resurrection from the dead. And there's the second main point. Look at the beginning of verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. Verse 21, second part of verse 21. By a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Second part of verse 22. So also in Christ shall all be made alive. You see how this, all of a sudden, there's an in Christ element to it. There's a comparison of in Adam and then in Christ. In Adam, in Christ. There's a comparison here. And what you have to understand is now the history of the resurrection. Jesus Christ was not born of ordinary generation. How was he born? He was born of a virgin. That's not ordinary generation. That is, if I may say, new generation. That means the man who was born is called the Son of God. Just as Mary was proclaimed, as Mary said, as the angel Gabriel said to Mary, Mary, you're going to bear a son. And Mary says, how in the world can this be? Look, I'm a virgin. I mean, you know, I know, I science, hello, I need a guy in order to become pregnant. And the angel says this is completely and utterly different. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. And the power of the Spirit will overshadow you. Therefore, the son that you will bear will be holy, sanctified, pure life, not born of ordinary generation, pure, spotless, you will be called the Son of God. And it was that one who remained pure throughout his entire life, up to the point of death on the cross, and the fact of the resurrection that happened, in that moment on that third day, on that Sunday morning, when he rose again from the dead, and he's sitting there, and the women are coming, and they're about to, you know, take care of the body of Jesus, and the stone is rolled away, and the soldiers fall down like dead men, and they're gone, and an angel just kind of sits there casually on top of the rolled away stone. And says, "Who are you looking for?" Of course, the woman says, if you've taken the body somewhere, please tell me. The angel sits there and says, "Yeah, he's not here. He's gone. He's risen. He's risen. By a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead." But there is an effect of this resurrection, isn't it? What's the effect of this resurrection? What you have to understand is that there is a covenant principle in effect here. And the covenant principle is the same both with Adam and with Jesus Christ. Okay? Jesus is called the second Adam. Adam, the first Adam. But there is a same, so there is a same covenant principle. Okay? Some people will say, well, it's not fair that, how does it make sense that when Adam sinned, we all sinned? Folks, we can sit here and people can deny straight in their face, well, it's not fair. It doesn't make sense that just because Adam sinned, we're all of a sin nature. First, you can tell that unbeliever, are you going to deny the existence of sin? That's ludicrous, people. That's dumb. But the second thing you can say is, listen, if the same covenant principle, if that covenant principle did not reside in the first Adam, then the second Adam has no power. You see that? God has proclaimed and worked it out, that covenant principle called federalism, in which we all are bonded to one federal head as our representative to God. That first one was the first Adam, and he failed. And we all failed in him. There's the covenant principle. But as real and as true as the covenant principle is in the first Adam, so it is in the second Adam. That where Adam failed, Christ, the second Adam, has succeeded. The same covenant principle. Where Adam brought in death, Jesus brought life. The same covenant principle, a new covenant head. Turn to verse 47, same chapter. It says, "The first man was from the earth, a man of dust." That's Adam. "The second man is from heaven," Jesus. "As was the man of dust," Adam, "so also are those who are of the dust," all those in Adam. "And as is the man of heaven," Jesus, "so also are those who are of heaven." Here is the explanation. The explanation is verse 49. "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." The explanation here. Adam is the natural man. That's what it means in the first part of verse 45. It says, "The first man that became a living being." Look at verse 45. "The first man, Adam, became a living being." Literally a natural being. Okay? He was a natural living soul. It's where we get the word psyche. Psychology. Mind. Living. Natural. Mind. "He was a man of the dust of the earth, not of heaven." Who is Jesus? Jesus is the supernatural man, not the natural man, the supernatural man. He became a life-giving spirit. This is talking about Jesus Christ in his resurrection, becoming a life-giving spirit, not a psyche, but a pneuma. Different word in the Greek. If you read this in the original language, the difference is between psyche, where we get the word psychology, or pneuma, where we get pneumatology or air. It's spiritual. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. Life-giving spirit here. And one commentator says when it comes to describing it as a life-giving spirit, many of your English translation has the spirit a lowercase. It should be uppercase. Holy Spirit. He is a life-giving spirit. It was the spirit that rose Jesus from the dead. And the same spirit that rose Jesus from the dead is the same spirit that raises you from the dead. So Jesus became not the man of dust, but the man of heaven. He did not naturally receive life, did he? He's not born of ordinary generation like Adam. No, he is life. And became the life-giving man supernaturally. New covenant has different comparisons. This new Adam, this new and second Adam, completely and utterly different. So a new covenant result happens. Same principle, two different covenant heads. The old head, Adam, you have been ripped away from him and you've been identified with a new covenant head, Jesus Christ. And so what's the result of that new covenant head? Resurrection. Resurrection. Charles Hodge, great Princeton professor, says, since in point of fact Jesus did rise, the idea that all those who believe in Christ are lost have no place in reality. Our preaching is not in vain. Your faith is not futile. You are not in your sins. The dead in Christ are not lost. We are not more miserable than other people. The reverse of that is true. Christ has not only risen, but he has risen as a representative. When you look at verse 49, just as we, verse 49 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, just as we have believed in Jesus, have been born the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 21. For as by a man came death, Adam, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ. Verse 22. In Adam all die, in Christ all will be made alive. Here's the question for you. Who are you in? Are you in Adam? Are you in Jesus? This is the significance of really the Lord's Supper. You are making a proclamation of who you are in. If you do not believe in Jesus, you are in Adam. And from a spiritual standpoint, you are dead as dry bones. If you do believe in Jesus, in his death and resurrection, and in your need for his life-giving salvation, you are not dead. You have been made alive in him. You have to understand that faith in Jesus Christ is really the result and symptom of a resurrection work that God places on humanity. Humanity dead in their trespasses and sins. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, the reason why you have faith in Jesus Christ is because you have been brought from death to life. And just as it is real that Jesus Christ is alive forevermore and will not die, if you believe in Jesus, it could be a weak faith, but if you believe in Jesus Christ, that is for sure a sign that you have been raised from death to life. And when you are alive, just as assuredly as Christ is alive forevermore, so that life that you have, held in the hands of your never-dying Lord, will never, ever die. You have been supernaturally raised to life, body and soul. When a person converts and comes to faith in Jesus Christ, that's supernatural, folks. The life-giving spirit has been given to you. A resurrected life is now demonstrated in the body now, by participating physically in holy worship. There is a physical component to your resurrection. Aren't you sitting in your pews physically? Aren't you listening physically to what God is saying to you? Aren't you responding body and soul in faith to the words that are there? Your body may be decomposing now, but you are no less dead than when Christ first brought you to life by His Spirit. God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. You can even think of some family members that you have. I know we have family members, we have children, we have husbands, spouses that have died in the Lord. God is not the God of the dead, but the living. It becomes more and more apparent that we have to recalibrate our minds into defining what death really means and what life really means. It means no less than this. Death means separation from God. Life means communion with God. That's the way we have to define it. There is a consummation of that one resurrection event. It's going to happen in the return of Jesus Christ. This is where it comes to my last point here in verse 23. Each in their own order. The word is tagma. It's almost like a group of people, like a separate group of people. There's a tagma to it. Each in their own order. Read verse 23 with me. Each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. There's a lot of language here, but we're going to break this apart, and I'm going to describe to you what is being said. Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The word for fall asleep is where we get the word for comatose. You probably get that idea of a word when somebody is so asleep. I remember a lot of times things are common in my family that Sammy sleeps very, very deeply. He could be said to be comatose. A lot of times he sleeps so deeply that you can throw him here, there, and everywhere, and he just doesn't wake up. He just refuses to wake up. I suspect that he's awake, but he just doesn't feel like getting up. But in any case, it's described as comatose. In very, very deep, deep, deep sleep. Deep sleep. It's you have to think of it in that way. I think this is an interesting term to kind of describe what's being said here. But the first fruits language is very interesting. First fruits is an agricultural reference, isn't it? We think of first fruits, the first fruits of the harvest. Now, some of us who have been in church our whole lives know this term, the resurrection harvest. And we understand that to be the case, but this is where the word first fruits come from. It's an agricultural reference that Folks, that Paul didn't just pull out of his rear end, okay? He used that word very, very carefully and very, very purposefully. And it points back to the offering that the Jews were to give back in Leviticus, in the old times, an offering of the first fruits to God at the beginning of the fall harvest. And you can find it back in Leviticus 23, verses 10 and 11. It was offered on the day after the Sabbath. I think that's very interesting. Because when you look back at Leviticus chapter 23, what you begin to see is first, when the first fruits were given, there was a commandment that a first fruit was given, and then not just the first fruits of a harvest, but then the first lamb of the flock, a pure lamb, was to be given as a sacrifice during that first fruits of the harvest. And it was celebrated not on Saturday, but, interestingly enough, this is the Old Testament, folks, on Sunday. On Sunday. That should have been a picture right there in their mind. Right? A harvest made on the first day of the week, not the last day of the week. And we all know they celebrated the Sabbath on Saturday, not on Sunday. But now we celebrate the Sabbath on Sunday, not on Saturday. Why? Because the harvest has started. That's why. You see, their harvest was a representation of the whole. And what we have to understand with their harvest, they were doing a harvest and looking forward to that great harvest and resurrection, the first fruits, who is Jesus Christ himself. It needs to be noted that during that time of harvest in Leviticus, that it was the primary and best portion that was to be given as a tithe from the people as a representation of the whole harvest. So that one portion didn't represent itself, it represented the entire harvest. And so when the people gave of their tithe, that tithe represented the whole. You have to understand that. Charles Hodge, again in his commentary, just says that just as the first fruits of harvest was the pledge of the entire harvest, he says, so the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this is what it means by first fruits, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the pledge of the resurrection of his people. You see that? This is where Paul is making the comparison here. Just as your tithe, even your tithe as you bring here, is a representation, is a proclamation to God that all things belong to him. That's what you proclaim when you give your tithe and offering. You're proclaiming that everything, this is a representation of your whole, a statement that all things belong to him. Just as that is in the first fruits in Leviticus. So Jesus Christ, in the offering of himself, offered himself as the first fruits of representation of the whole, all those who are in him. That's what first fruits mean. Whose resurrection is it? It is Christ's resurrection, and therefore, it is your resurrection. This language here in the Old Testament denotes that Jesus Christ is the first. He is the first, he is the preeminent, he is the primary of all those resurrected from the dead. We get that all over the New Testament. Acts 26:23. Christ, being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to the Jews and the Gentiles. He was the first, not only chronologically, but first in primary and importance and preeminence. Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the body. The head, first, preeminent, first fruits. The head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. You have to understand, firstborn is not merely a chronology, but a matter of importance, of the one who receives the first of the inheritance. Let's put it to you that way. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, not just chronologically, but importance, in glory, in value, in preeminence, in power. He is the one in whom and to whom are all things. He alone had the power to lay down his life. He alone had the power to take it up again. He, as resurrected, is the Son of God in power. And he is the man of heaven, the Lord and giver of life. And all those who are in him will be made alive. This is where we go to our text again. Second part of verse 22. So also in Christ shall all be made alive. As I said, there is an already not yet aspect to this, folks. And here in this text, Paul wants to stress the point that there is a future resurrection that we're looking for. But I want you to note the already and not yet aspect of your resurrection. Ephesians 2:5. We're going to flip a little bit here right now because I want you to note this. Go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. It says, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made, notice the past tense, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You see that? That's the already aspect to it. We have already been made alive in Christ. The Spirit of life was given to you and raised you up. And this supernatural awakening of your dead souls affects you today, not just spiritually, but physically as well. In other parts of the Bible, you'll see your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, is it not? Well, that's a change to your physical nature. You present your bodies as a spiritual sacrifice to God in worship physically, don't you? You sing with your lips, do you not? You bow with your heads in reverence, do you not? So a life lived in faith to Jesus Christ is done in our bodies. Now there's a battle between flesh and spirit that does not denote physical and spiritual, but sinful and spiritual, death and life. But you are nevertheless participating in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because you, while living in your body, living in your flesh, your mind has been awakened by the Holy Spirit, affecting your bodies. The effect on your body has already begun the moment that you believed. And it happens all the time. Every time you bow your head in prayer, every time you seek to bless your food, every time you teach your children about Christ, every time you do your personal devotions, and every time, most magnificently, when you gather with God's people in worship on the Lord's Day. Your body is participating in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But that which is in you, the sin which is in you, needs to be put to death. And it is in the process of being put to death. Because now there is a consummation and future aspect to that resurrection. And it will happen at the second coming of Jesus. And as I said before, some will be resurrected to eternal life and joyful worship of their triune God. Others will be raised to eternal judgment and thrown into the flames of eternal hell, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But folks, you are looking forward to a future resurrection, folks. And this is what the future resurrection looks like. It looks like a body that does not see corruption, as your Holy One never saw corruption. Did we say that? Psalm 16. A future aspect of your resurrection, in which you will come and you will worship with God's people all the time. Remember, life is defined not on whether or not your heart is beating truly, but that life beating is provided by God Himself. And life is defined by communion with the triune God. And that can only be done through Jesus Christ. That can only be done through faith in Jesus Christ. As I said, faith in Jesus Christ is the symptom and the gift and the result of a life that has been raised from the dead. If you do not believe in Jesus, you have not been raised, you are in Adam, you are a child of wrath. You cannot, the Bible even says in 1 Corinthians 2, you can't even comprehend the necessity of faith. Because your mind is naturally hostile to God. But you see, you need to be raised from the dead. And folks, the way anyone is raised from the dead is by calling. Especially now, the preaching of the word. Are you getting a sense right now in which you are being called, convicted? I have not had faith in this Jesus Christ. Turn and believe in Him. Talk to me. Talk to David Cladding. And see what it is. What does faith in this Jesus Christ look like? And if you have not committed yourself, don't let the elements pass by, as somewhat painful it might be. But then speak to, don't stay there. Come to Christ. Right? And join in His resurrection. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank You so much for raising Jesus from the dead. And furthermore, we thank You so much for Your Spirit, whom You have sent, applying that resurrection to us, even allowing us, through that down payment of Your Spirit, to experience some taste of that resurrection. We look forward to that time when Christ returns. Lord, we pray, Lord God, that Jesus would come quickly. And Lord, we come to You with great joy, knowing that Jesus Christ's resurrection is a historical reality. But not only that, it is a reality that has been given to us by the power of Your Spirit, granting us faith in Him. We pray, Lord God, that You would cause many of Your people to do this, Lord, even now and here in this place. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond to this quickly by singing Alleluia, Alleluia, hymn 283 in your Red Trinity hymnals.